So you might be wondering why I chose to bring this sermon to you tonight, a sermon on the eighth commandment, do not steal. It's not because I think you've got a particular problem with stealing in this church. I left my bag there at the end of the service. My iPad was in it. It was still there a few minutes later. So I don't think it's a particular problem in that sense. But we've just worked through the Ten Commandments at our church in Sens, and the feedback I got is that people found it really helpful thinking about them in a bit more depth, and particularly seeing what God intends for us to do with these commandments, and seeing that they're much more than just a simple list of things to avoid. I haven't stolen anything this week, tick, done another good thing. So I thought I'd preach on one of the commandments for you tonight, and God led me to the eighth commandment. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 15, but you don't need to turn there because it's easy enough to remember. You shall not steal. And if you think about the Ten Commandments together, perhaps you'd say this one seems like the easiest one to keep. This sermon, perhaps it won't be too challenging for me. The first four commandments, they're primarily about our relationship to God. It's not misusing his name. It's worshiping him alone, not worshiping idols. And we all fall short with that. None of us love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we get that. Number five is about honoring parents. And all of us have muttered something about our parents at some point in our lives. Number six and seven, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and that would almost be okay for many of us, except for Jesus' words that anyone who has anger in his heart or who has looked lustfully at someone they're not married to has broken the commandments. So six and seven are out. Number nine, don't bear false witness. We all speak enough words. That's never going to happen perfectly. And number 10, do not covet. Well, we definitely fall short there. So if there was one that we think we might be okay on, perhaps we'd think it was this commandment. In a survey a little while ago now, a survey of American evangelicals, 86% said that they felt they had kept this commandment. But all that tells us is that 86% of those who took the survey didn't really understand what God requires of us in this commandment. So tonight we're going to explore it a little bit. We'll see what application it could possibly have for the church in the 21st century beyond simply don't shoplift or don't take money out of someone's wallet. And so as we begin, we've just got to remember this commandment, like any other, it's not here so that we can measure our performance. It's not here so that we can feel we've reached a standard that makes us acceptable in God's sight. It's not here to feed our self-righteousness. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. As with all the commandments, it's here for two main reasons. One is actually to show us how far we fall short of God's standards. It requires far more of us, and we've perhaps got a hint of that with some of the Bible readings and Adam's leading of the service. It requires far more of us than just avoiding shoplifting. And we'll see each and every one of us is guilty. The commandment is designed to expose our self-righteousness for what it is. But a second use of the commandment is then to guide us in how God wants us to live. It's to show us what love for God and love for our neighbor look like in practice when it comes to our money and possessions. So as we explore it tonight, we'll have three points. And the first one is this. It's that God owns everything. God owns everything. And we're starting here because this is the underlying assumption behind everything the Bible teaches about money and possessions. In fact, it's more than just money and possessions. It includes our time, our abilities, our gifts, but we're not really going to go there tonight. You see, that the Bible agrees with the world that there's such a thing as private property and property rights. When you become a Christian, you're not joining some kind of cult where nothing is yours anymore. But the Bible does have a different emphasis from the world. There's three ways of viewing property, really. The first is the way of the thief. What's yours is mine, so I'll take it. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. Secondly, you've got the motto that most people in our world live by, and most of the time so do we, and that's what's mine is mine, so I'll keep it. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. But the Bible actually promotes a third approach. What's mine is God's, so I'll share it. You see, God created it all, didn't he? He owns it all. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 9, says, God says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. And we had the reading from 1 Chronicles 29. King David says to God, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. And he expresses a few different ways in that passage just how everything they had was from God. So God owns everything. He created everything. He created the world, didn't he? He created a garden. He put Adam into the garden. But the garden doesn't then belong to Adam. Adam's there to look after it. He's there to care for it. That the Bible's word is that he's there to steward it. And it's the same with us. Our role is to steward what's been given to us. It's to look after it. It's to use it in according to the instructions of the true and rightful owner who's God. So think of it in this way. If you had a sum of money that you wanted to invest, you could give it to a bank or an investment company and you'd give them certain instructions. I want this invested in stocks and shares, or I want just interest, or I'm willing for you to take a medium amount of risk with my money, knowing the value can go up and down and so on. But what you do there is you entrust your money to the investment company, who are now acting as stewards. And they're free to do what they like with your money within the parameters that you give. So they could invest it over here or over here in this company, these stocks, those shares, but they're not free to put the money in a zero interest bank account. That they would be unfaithful stewards if they did that. That they're not free to put it into some really risky startup venture where they could lose it all, because you said, well, I'm willing for you to take a medium amount of risk with your money. They're not free to take it to Vegas and put it all on red, even if they win, because those were not your instructions with that money. I'm sure you get the idea. And so what God has done is he has entrusted money and possessions to us. And in his sovereignty, some have a lot, some have a little. And it's all summed up in the parable of the talents that Jesus told. It's in Matthew 25, and Jesus talks about a man going on a journey, and he gives one 5 talents, another one 2 talents, another one talent. And then the one with the 5 talents goes and makes 5 more, the one with 2 talents makes 2 more, the one with 1 talent goes and digs a hole in the ground and hides his master's money. And you go on to hear how the master wants to know, whether it's a little or a lot, how each servant has used what was entrusted to him. So how does God want us to use the money and possessions he's entrusted into our care? We'll cover this a bit more later, but the big idea is not that we have to give away every last penny, although we are free to do that, but the big idea is that we are to be generous. Those are the instructions that God has given to us for the money he's entrusted us with. Everything is from God. It's not just money and possessions. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. Everything's from God. Our time, our talents, our abilities, every second of our lives is given to us by God. We're stewards of that too. But whether it's money or time or whatever else, God gives us a lot of flexibility as to how we're going to use those things. He doesn't say unless we're doing something super spiritual with every last penny or every last second, then it's being misused. No, he wants us to enjoy what's been given, but there is accountability. And just as one day we'll give an account for every idle word that we've spoken, so one day we'll give an account for every idle use of the gifts God's entrusted us with. So this is the broad intro. We're stewards, not owners. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so that's our first point. That's the foundation. But now let's come to the commandment itself. It's our second point. Do not steal. Don't steal. Now when we come to the commandments, we can think of them a bit like category headings. The commandment, it doesn't spell out every single possible breach of God's law, but it establishes fundamental principles and categories, and then the rest of the Bible fleshes that out for us. So what does the Bible put in the do not steal category? Well, you start with the obvious, don't you? Theft. Exodus gives loads of case law for Old Testament Israel when it comes to theft. But the first one God addresses is in Exodus 22, verse 1. And God says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So don't steal. And this is the punishment if you do. You've got to pay back 4 or 5 times what you stole. And this is basic theft, isn't it? This is taking something that's not yours. This is probably what most of us think of when we hear this commandment. But even here, many fall short. There was a survey done of British people as to which commandments are still relevant in today's world. It was the whole British public, not just Christians. And the commandments were rated as to which one, you know, everyone had to answer, is this commandment still relevant in today's world? And something like keeping the Sabbath holy was right down at the bottom, and something like keeping do not murder was right up at the top, but interestingly wasn't 100% thinks it's still relevant. But this one came next with 95% saying that do not steal is still an important principle to live by. But nowhere near 95% actually live by it. When you go into Tesco or Sainsbury's, you can use the self-checkout to save time, can't you? But with the self-checkout, it's very easy to be dishonest. Avoid scanning something, click to say, no, I'm not taking any bags today, or select the cheap apples on the screen when actually what you're wearing is the expensive ones. In an anonymous survey, nearly 25% of people admitted to having taken an item without paying for it. And that's the numbers who admitted to it. When I was younger, if I thought I could take something without getting caught, I would. Like many people, I would have thought I'm a good person, but my morality wasn't really about whether something was right or wrong, but about whether or not I got caught. And I'm grateful to Jesus for giving me a new way to live. I had a friend who used to work in a petrol station, often on his own, and he always used to help himself to a sandwich or two for his lunch, because he could, there was no one else there. And then one day he phoned me in a panic because there'd been a crime at the petrol station and the police had taken the CCTV and he was worried his sandwich theft would be exposed. Nothing came of it in the end, but God says do not steal, whether or not you're likely to be seen. And he says do not steal, whether or not it's socially acceptable. So some stealing is socially acceptable. You're not going to be cast out as a pariah if you admit to taking something from your employer. But still, often it's taking what doesn't belong to you. Maybe not on the same scale as a bank robbery, but the principle's there. So the basic definition of theft is taking something that belongs to another, but like I say, each commandment's like a category heading. And if you work through the rest of the Bible, it gives you all sorts of ways this principle is applied in other situations. So you could go to Exodus 21:16, which refers to the theft of people. Don't steal. Whoever steals a man and sells him and is found in possession of him shall be put to death. So perhaps that should make us aware of those in modern day slavery and all sorts of trafficking and the like. But staying with property rather than people, Exodus 22 verse 5 covers the situation of damaging property belonging to another. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field, in his own vineyard. And if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. And the idea there is if you damage something belonging to another, If you don't compensate the owner for it, that's a form of theft. A couple of months ago, we were on holiday at a conference called Word of Life. Perhaps you've heard of it. And someone reversed into my parked car, causing damage to the side of it. We weren't there. Actually, it was the father of a friend of mine, but he didn't know it at the time. And he left a note with contact details because he wanted to make it right. And if he hadn't done so, that would have been a violation of God's law. In the end, the damage wasn't too bad, so we just left it. Deuteronomy chapter 22 also covers a scenario when you find something belonging to someone else. For us, perhaps think of a wallet, think of a mobile phone, but in Deuteronomy, it's finding a sheep. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you don't know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. So once you come across the lost item, you can't say you find his keepers. You can't even ignore it, pretend you haven't found it. But God wants you to take the steps to return it to the owner. This commandment would cover business practices. There's plenty in the Bible about that, isn't there? Being honest and above reproach in the way you conduct business, so a fair price is paid. If you cause someone to pay more than they should, that's a form of theft. It's taking what doesn't belong to you. There's lots about false weights and balances, aren't there? A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. For us, God calls us to be honest and above reproach in the way we do transactions, whether we're buying or selling. Perhaps that's making sure you don't dawdle on the job at the expense of the customer or being quick to point out if someone's undercharged you. Sometimes if I'm out at a restaurant with Sophie or the kids, they'll forget to add something to the bill. And I always point that out to the server. But what then happens is that my pride kicks in and I'm like, oh, what a good and honest Christian I am. But actually, no, I'm just doing what's right. And if I didn't point it out, that would again be a form of theft, dishonesty in a transaction, taking what's not mine. And there's plenty of other examples as well. You could have God considers it a form of theft to delay paying your bills. That's in Leviticus 19. Paying taxes in full, Romans 13. Theft of intellectual property. You could even add theft of time from your employer, starting late, finishing early, or the other way around, your employer stealing time from you when they demand you're available 24/7 without paying you accordingly. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, hang on, this is all a bit much. This is a bit pedantic, all these specific examples. Is it really a theft to give a quote above what it should be or not to say anything if you're undercharged in a restaurant? Is it really theft to leave work early or not leave a note when you damage a car? As we went through the Ten Commandments in Send, we saw this again and again. God's standards are high. And to meet God's standards requires us to have the same level of righteousness as Jesus himself. But what we do, because we know we don't measure up, is we try and make God's law less than it is. We say, well, that's what, yeah, I know, but that's a bit pedantic. Maybe that's a bit Old Testament, and I do okay. I'm not a thief. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't murdered anyone, so I'm all right. And we're just like that rich young ruler who we read about, who has the audacity to say to Jesus, I have kept all these commandments since I was a boy. How is it that he says that? It can only be because he's made the commandments very small and narrow so that he thinks he's kept them. And that approach can make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. We can reduce the demands of God's law to a nice, cozy, comfortable level that we can reach most of the time. But it won't make us righteous before God. It will only make us righteous in our own eyes. And then on Judgment Day, that will be exposed for the lie that it is. You see, the solution is not to minimize sin, not to pretend that we're better than we are, but actually to be honest about our sin and to come before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, God's laws aren't here to make us feel good about our own efforts. God's laws there to expose our sin and our failures. And God's word gives all those scenarios and many more so that we can see the many ways we fall short. And so that we can then run to Jesus for forgiveness. See, we might start by saying, well, I haven't stolen anything, but an honest assessment shows actually there are 1,000 ways in which we've said, what's yours is mine, so I'll take it. But every commandment has a negative and a positive side. The commandment not to murder means don't murder, don't be unjustly angry, don't hate, but it also means love your brother, love your neighbor, love your enemy. The commandment not to lie means don't lie, but it also contains within it the requirement to tell the truth. And the same is true here. There's a command, do not steal. That's the negative, that's a prohibition. But there's also the positive, the other side of the coin, which is to be generous. So this is our third, final point, be generous. Because even if we'd never stolen a thing, what God requires of us is righteousness, not just some neutral state. Remember, one view of possession says, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. Second says, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. But remember where we started. Everything we have belongs to God. It's a gift from him. And so what God calls us to say is, what's mine is God's, so I'll share it. Let's think again about that rich young ruler. It's a really interesting story, isn't it? Matthew 19, perhaps have it open in front of you. The man comes to Jesus and he's asking, how can I get eternal life? And perhaps because he knew the man's heart, Jesus doesn't answer that question in the way perhaps we would be taught in our Evangelism 101 seminar. But Jesus wants to show him that he's not as righteous as he thinks. Verse 17, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, I've never started an evangelistic conversation that way. Which ones? Verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the man replies, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Now he hasn't kept them. Because the overwhelming testimony of the Bible is every one of us is a lawbreaker. But Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. It's almost as if Jesus says, well, okay, let's agree for argument's sake that you have not broken these commandments. Even if you'd never broken the commandments, you still haven't done enough. You still lack something. What does he lack? He now needs to go and sell his possessions. Put it another way, he needs to be generous. Now we know, not everyone needs to sell all their possessions when they become a Christian. Zacchaeus, Luke 19, he gives away half of his possessions. The tax collectors who came to John the Baptist were simply told to stop collecting more than they were supposed to. So it's not that there's a hard and fast rule about how much you have to share, but there's a principle that God's calling us to. And the principle is be generous. Ephesians chapter 4, it's all about contrasting behaviors from your old life with behaviors of your new life. So don't live the way you used to, according to your old nature, and live a new way. So there's one example, put off falsehood, and in its place, speak truthfully. And for all the examples in Ephesians 4, it's kind of get rid of the old, put on the new. So in Ephesians 4:28, Paul talks about stealing as one of the things from the old life to get rid of. And what's the opposite? What does he say to do instead? Well, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, the opposite of stealing is working hard. Why? Not as an end in itself, but so that you can be generous. The law of God, it's all about how best to love, how best to love God, how best to love your neighbor. It's putting flesh on an abstract principle of love. What does it look like in practice? Well, Old Testament and New say that in practice, love for God and love for neighbor works itself out in generosity. It's being generous to the poor. God commanded the Israelites to be generous to the poor. He didn't just wait for them to feel led. He says, Deuteronomy 15, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. And again, just read the Old Testament. It's full of verses just like that. And so for us, God's saying that if he's provided you with enough to be above the poverty line, one of the reasons he's done that is so that you can then give to the poor and the needy. It's not just for yourself, it's to be generous. And in addition to that, God calls us to be generous in giving towards the work of his kingdom, giving to your local church and various other works and projects that advance the gospel. Acts 4, verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now again, it's not forced. It's not an obligation. In the next chapter, Acts 5, one of the things Peter says to Ananias, who lied about his giving, was that he didn't have to give everything. His possessions were his. His money was his. His sin was lying about it. But God does call us to this generosity. Everything we have's from him. He gives it to us partly for our own needs and partly for distribution to others. And so it is a sin to hold it all on to ourselves, for ourselves, because it's acting as owners, not as stewards. Now, I know when it comes to money, we can be very sensitive, and many of us know the verse in 2 Corinthians 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and there's no compulsion, we say, and there isn't. But the big argument of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's saying Christian giving is the natural response of a heart that's thankful to God. There was an article in the news about 6 years ago now. The headline was, "Being Forgiven Makes People More Generous," psychologists find. Subtitle, "Churches Could Subtly Boost Their Income by Telling People Their Sins Are Forgiven Before Passing the Collection Plate Around." And "sins are forgiven" were in quotes, which, yeah. Now, pastors don't tell you your sins can be forgiven just so that their churches can get some extra cash. We tell you your sins can be forgiven, and that is incredible news because it's true. But what the article picks up on, a little unknowingly, I think, is that God says being forgiven should make us more generous. Christian giving is the natural response when we consider that Jesus gave everything for us and to us. Now, there's no compulsion. The Bible's clear. But if you are reluctant to give, if there's no overflowing generosity, it's perhaps worth asking why. There's a few reasons it could be. Perhaps more than one of them apply. It could be because you think of your money and possessions as your own and you're forgetting you're just a steward. You're holding on to them. It could be because you trust in your money and your possessions to provide you with comfort and security, and you're forgetting actually can disappear overnight and only treasures in heaven are safe and secure. And we're to trust God, he'll provide for our needs. It could be that we're forgetting the radical call of the gospel, the radical rewards to those who hear that call. After that parable of the rich young ruler, Peter's saying, "We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Or perhaps it's just that you undervalue how much Jesus has given you. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 say again, the natural response when we see the grace of God is not only for us to praise with our mouths and lips, but also to praise with our wallets. And there's great freedom in giving generously. I like what one author says. He says, "Every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual de-deification of money." And I have found this to be true. It's very easy for money to have too tight a grip on me. And the best way for me to fight that is by giving some of it away. So let's bring this to a close. We're called not to steal, but remembering that we're just stewards, everything we have is given by God. We're also called to be generous. But beware, again, we can start measuring our performance. How do I do in generosity? Perhaps we measure ourselves against others in church. Do I give more than average? Perhaps we measure ourselves against some figure that seems reasonable in our eyes, and then we just exceed it by a little bit, and now I feel good enough now. Or perhaps we have a large income, so we give a large amount, so we feel great. But again, that's self-deception, because in God's economy, the two pennies from the poor widow are worth more than the great riches from the rich when it doesn't cost them much. And if you don't have a lot, perhaps you wonder, well, what will my small contribution ever add? But God values it so highly and says that it stores up for you treasures in heaven that you've never known on this earth. Or maybe you hear a sermon like this and you just know you feel short, and perhaps you feel defensive, or perhaps you feel guilty, or perhaps you just feel condemned. But remember again, these commands, they're not here as a way of us showing we're good enough for you, God. We're not. We fall short. When I was a new Christian, I was at a church where the minister was preaching on sexual sin. And well aware of the teaching that adultery is an inward sin as well as an outward one, in the middle of his sermon, I still remember it years later, in his deep voice he said, "I am an adulterer." And if that shocks you, you should look at the state of your own heart. But equally well, we should all be able to say, "I am a thief." And if that shocks you, you should look at the state of your own heart. "I have taken what belongs to others, and I've not shared what belongs to God." But the good news is that Jesus died for thieves. In fact, Jesus died between two thieves. Two others who were robbers were led away to be put to death with him. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and others and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man's done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, for every one of us, just as for the thieves on the cross, there's a choice. Two ways to live. That offer of paradise is there if we call on the name of Jesus, turn from our sin to follow him. We receive the riches of eternal life because of his generous gift. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You see, the wonderful news is that because of the grace of Jesus Christ who died for us, we don't pay the penalty for our own sin. We don't pay the penalty for our failure to keep the eighth commandment and all the others. But we receive treasures, both in this life and in the life to come. Praise be to God for his wonderful gift. Let's take a moment of quiet reflection just for us to pray to God, confess our failure to follow this commandment, to be generous, and then ask for his forgiveness and for his help. Let's have a moment of quiet. Amen.